I told the staff if we made it into the Sweet 16, I was wearing my college jacket up. So here you go. All right, enough of that. Some of you are clapping because it actually fits, sort of. It's the only thing I have left of my college attire that fits. It's a good thing my water polo gear doesn't fit anymore, right? I hear some of you saying amen to that. Well, you'll have to pardon the shameless celebration. It's not often an Ivy League team gets it on the national collegiate stage for sports. You know, in Princeton, maybe squash, right? But not usually basketball. So fun to celebrate the last few days. I am, nonetheless, still a Razorback fan. So this week, folks were getting confused because I kept referring to my team, but I kept referring to different teams. And I said, well, you know, I'm kind of in a polyamorous relationship, right? I love my Tigers. I love the Hogs. Celebrate them both. Both games up there, two screens at once, going back and forth, back and forth. And man, when you put a smackdown on Mizzou like that, that's a lot of fun. All right, well, let's pray and refocus our hearts back to God's word. God, we do pray, and there are good ways to celebrate sports. There are not ways that would be honoring to you to do that, and we do as much as we celebrate. Big wins last night and fun times for those of us who are sports fans. Lord, we know that we come, and sports will come and go, but Lord, you do not. And our own hearts even can celebrate and delight even more in that win last night than in gathering with your people this morning. And in that, there is even a problem in our own hearts. And so, God, we pray that as we come to your word, that you might expose us for whom we are and for who we need in Jesus Christ. And it's his name we pray. Amen. All right, friends. Well, conflicts abound, right? We see that in the news every day, military conflicts in Ukraine, political riots and protests in France, right? Protesting is actually a favorite French pastime, right? If you weren't aware of that, but that's for a different sermon. You've got academic conflicts around freedom of speech in college campuses. Athletically, there are conflicts over whether or not biological men can compete in women's sports. And there are no doubt some conflicts and some quarrels in Lawrence, Kansas, and in Columbia, Missouri. Amen? Personally, there are conflicts as well. We may know in our own homes, right, in our families, in our marriages, even in our churches. So this past couple years of racial tensions and then COVID lockdowns and vaccine mandates and you name it has put unusual stress upon churches. It's fractured elder boards. It's driven many pastors in record numbers out of the ministry. So friends, how are we to think about conflict? Right? Where do conflicts come from? What do conflicts have to say about us? And how should we respond when we find ourselves in the midst of a conflict? Well, it's questions like this that bring us back this morning to our study in the book of James, James chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 1 to 12, so let me invite you to turn there now, James 4, 1 through 12. And if you don't happen to have a Bible, maybe you're visiting with us today, we do provide them in the seatbacks before you, red Bibles there. I invite you to turn there so you can find our text on page 1012. And if you don't have a Bible, please feel free to take that one with you. We'd love for nothing more than for you to encounter God by reading his word. All right, so please follow along as I read James 4, verses 1 through 12. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, and so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Well, friends, here we've arrived at what many would say is the heart of the book of James, where he has sharpened his pen and writes here in the most trenchant of tones. You know, the jealousy that James talked about last week that we saw in James 3:14 and 3:16, that word for jealousy, actually, he picks back up here in chapter 4, verse 2. That word for covet, right, the same root word that we saw in jealousy back at the end of chapter 3. And so our Bibles will break these into separate chapters and distinct sections, but recognize the conflicts of chapter 4 exist because of the kind of worldly wisdom that marked their communities in chapter 3. And so what we have in these 12 chapters, really 12 chapters, 12 verses, verses 1 to 3, James exposes the root, right, the source of all these conflicts and quarrels. And it's actually not what we might expect. And then in verses 4 to 6, he turns to the reason for our conflicts, highlighting the great battle between the values of this world versus the values of God's word. And then in 7 to 12, he turns to the remedy, as in what should our response be, both our response to God vertically, that's verses 7 to 10, and then our response to one another horizontally, right? That's verses 11 and 12. And friends, that's just going to serve as our basic outline this morning. So we're going to think about the root of conflict, verses 1 to 3, the reason for conflict, verses 4 to 6, and the remedy to conflict, verses 7 to 12. So the root, the reason, and the remedy. First, the root of conflict, verses 1 to 3. So just hear again how James opens. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Literally, you could translate it, what is the source? What's the source of these quarrels and fights? And friends, James puts that question out, but it's not merely a rhetorical question. So ask yourself, in the midst of conflict, what's the source of that conflict? How would you answer that question if you're in the midst of conflict right now? Because when conflicts erupt in our lives, who's responsible? Of course, we think what? We think they're responsible, right? Someone else is responsible for this conflict, right? Isn't that how we think? You know, if my spouse wasn't so unreasonable, if my spouse wasn't so demanding, right, we wouldn't be here. Or if my coworker could just be a bit more considerate and kind, we'd get along better. Or if my roommate would just pull their own weight there in our apartment, right, in our dorm, we wouldn't have the tension that we have. Right, our days were going along, we reasoned. They were going along just fine until they came along and they said that thing, or until they came and they did that thing. And that's why I'm angry. And if they had handled things differently, then we wouldn't be here, right? I wouldn't be so frustrated. But they didn't handle things differently, and that's why there's conflict. And so we reason. And in our own minds, the logic of that reasoning, well, that logic seems pretty airtight. But notice that logic is not airtight, according to James. In fact, that reasoning that comes so naturally to us, so patently obvious to us, James says that reasoning is actually fatally flawed. The source of quarrels and fights, James says, is staring you right in the mirror. The problem, James says, isn't them. The problem, James says, is you. Right? It's you. It's that, as he says, your passions are at war within you. And once again, we're just back to our famous pop theologian, right? Taylor Swift. Right? Hi, it's me. I'm the problem. It's me. Right? There it is. James is highlighting that same thing. Now, that word for passions repeats again in verse 3, and it forms a kind of bookend in this first section. And it's actually where we get our English word for hedonism. It denotes a kind of illicit pleasure of sinful desires. And James says the reason there are conflicts in your life is because of the sinful desires that are waging war in your heart. That's the primary issue, he says. That's the source. That's the wellspring of where all this conflict arises. So you desire, verse 2, and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, I don't think when James talks about murder, he's talking about literal murder, right? James's older brother reminded them all on the Sermon on the Mount that you don't have to kill someone to murder them. But there is a war being waged, friends. There's a war being fought in our own hearts. And it's a constant battle. And this battle, it doesn't lay down arms, right? This adversary, right, it never quits. It never surrenders. It's never suppressed. It's always launching counterinsurgencies and rogue incursions and sneak attacks and roadside bombs. It's constantly waging war. Those sinful desires that are plotting and scheming, James says, in our own hearts. And friends, it could be the desire for success, maybe for positions of influence, right? We envy those around us who have such positions or such influence. Maybe we even envy them to the point that we come to resent them, right? Even see them for what they have as the enemy. You can see that on children or with children on the playground. So one has a toy, or one's on a swing, and the other one wants the toy, or they want on the swing, and so what do? They push and they shove and they fight to have what they want, and conflict erupts. And friends, we get older, right, and maybe our conflict and our ways aren't quite as overt as that, but the same war is being waged in the heart. It might be the desire for respect. And so what happens when we don't get respect? We lash out at others and demand it. It might be the need for love. And so we punish those who don't give us the love as we want, when we want. Or it might be the desire to protect ourselves from criticism. And so therefore what? It causes conflict and we become overly defensive. And James says we don't have because we don't ask. Now, it's not entirely clear what James means when he says we don't have. Perhaps he's talking about the lack of peace those congregations, right, have, maybe just from the fact they're not living wisely. Maybe that's what they don't have, this peace that comes from living wisely. Or maybe it's contentment. It's not entirely clear. But of course, in James 1:5, he's already implored them, what? To ask of God, because God is the one who gives generously to all without reproach, right? But they, he says, they're not asking. And why aren't they asking? Well, friends, why don't you ask God for things? You know, prayerlessness is a form of pride. It's a sign of pride. It arises when we think we can run things and manage things on our own, when we don't think we need, finally, God's help. There's a kind of independence at work that tells us, right, we don't need God because we got this. We can do this on our own. And so instead of praying so often about our desires, we end up just indulging them. Or when we do ask, James says, verse 3, we ask wrongly. And when James says we ask wrongly, he's not saying or critiquing them for not being polite enough in how they address God, or not the right posture, or they didn't use exactly the right phrases or magic expressions to unlock the storehouse of God's blessing. No, the idea there, ask wrongly, is as an ask with wrong motives. So we turn to God only when we really need something. And if we're not careful, what do? We end up treating God as our kind of personal banker or our butler. So what do? We ask him and pray that he'll deliver our daydream for us, right? We want him to gift wrap our greatest needs, and we touch base with them maybe on Sunday. Maybe we call up an order to heaven, right, with a quick prayer. Maybe we even, you know, provide a decent tip in the collection plate as it goes around. But essentially, we view God as the one to give us what we need. And we get frustrated and we get furious when God doesn't deliver on what we think we need. And the root of all that conflict, James says, whether it's between us and others or between us and God, James says the root of it is us. The conflict erupts because there is a war raging in our own hearts. And those around us, they get sucked into this war. They become casualties of that war. They become a kind of collateral damage. James says, look again in the mirror as to why there are conflicts in your life. Which leads us, secondly, to the reason for conflict. Secondly, the reason for conflict in verses 4 to 6. And here in these verses, we arrive at some of the harshest and most direct language in all the New Testament. For thus far in James, how's a James addressed his readers? He's referred to them as my brothers, even on multiple times, I think three different times, my beloved brothers. So terms of great endearment and affection. And yet here in verse 4, how does he address them? Verse 4, you adulterous people. Right? That is meant to shock. And he writes it, and I think he means it to sting. For he's calling them unfaithful. He says they're playing the harlot. Notice your footnote there in the ESV says, you could literally translate you adulterous people as in you adulteresses, in the sense that it's feminine. And James, in doing that, is doing that intentionally because I think he's trying to draw our minds back to the powerful Old Testament image of God's people as God's bride. Right? He has set his love upon them. He has wed them. He has taken his own people to be his very own. It's what Jeremy read in the call to worship from Isaiah 54, right? Where we read that your maker is whom? He is your husband. Your husband. But if you know the story of the Old Testament, Israel is what? Israel's regularly unfaithful. Remember, even when God initially weds his people there on Mount Sinai, what do they do on the honeymoon? They're unfaithful. They commit spiritual idolatry on the honeymoon, which God says is a form of adultery because he has wed his people. And in the prophets, Israel is regularly depicted as an unfaithful lover. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, especially a book like Hosea, if you know the story of Hosea. And James is saying, friends, here to those whom he's writing, and to maybe some of us this morning, he may say, you are no different this morning. You're no different. You've gone two-timing on God. You've crawled into bed with other lovers. You've been spiritually unfaithful. And how have they been spiritually unfaithful? He tells them, verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity, as in it's hostility with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So friends, let those words just sink in for a moment. To be a friend of the world is to necessarily be an enemy of God. Now, we use that word friendship pretty loosely. So we'll even talk about Facebook friends, and those are people we've perhaps never even met. But in James's context, friendship was something far more intimate, far more close. Friendship signaled this kind of close, intimate relationship. Think of David and Jonathan and the friends they were, or think of Jesus and his friendship with his own disciples. So what does James mean when he talks about friendship with the world? Well, he's not saying it's wrong to be friends with the people of the world. That's not what he's getting at. He says it's wrong to be friends with the values of the world, right? The value system of this world. In ways in which, when we become friends with the world, what does it look like? Well, it looks like we partnering with the world. We adopt the world's standards. We succumb to the world's values. James has already highlighted the tendency of his readers to what? To imitate the world in the way they show favoritism to the rich and they ignore the poor earlier in chapter 2. Of how they speak poorly of others in chapter 3, of how they exhibit this kind of bitter envy and selfish ambition at the end of chapter 3. Friends, so sadly, the same thing is true of us. All right, we make friends with the world by our mouths, right? Our speech, maybe the crass things we say, what we choose to laugh at, what we find humorous, you know, at the water cooler or stories that are passed around at work. You know, in our relationships, sadly, so many Christian relationships look eerily similar to the world, whether it's in a kind of hookup culture or the way in which we barely bat an eye at a divorce. Maybe it's how we spend our money, right? We become friends of the world. We just chase the American dream. Or how we spend our time, even the way we can prioritize, you know, our 10-year-old's baseball career over regular fellowship with God's people. And in that, we too can look a lot like the world. And we've fallen in step with the things of the world. And when we adopt that kind of mindset and give our lives in that kind of way, James is saying we've begun to engage in a kind of spiritual idolatry that is tantamount to adultery. We've invited again other lovers into our bed. Which is why to make yourself a friend of the world, James says, is to make yourself an enemy of God. My Christian friend, you cannot simultaneously be loved by the world and be loved by God. It is just not possible. Because the world, at some point, maybe not initially, but it will come, the world will call you to embrace it. And if you do not embrace the world and all that the world values, the world will reject you and condemn you and cancel you. And that could be on issues of gender and sexuality. So some of you know, just in the past week at Stanford University, there was a federal judge from the Fifth Circuit U.S. Court of Appeals. And he had been invited to speak to Stanford law students, right, by other students. But because of his oral arguments at the Supreme Court, against same-sex marriage, right? He was heckled and abused. He was shouted down. He was called a racist. He was called a bigot. He was called homophobic. He was mocked incessantly by first-year law students who've never even argued a case in court, let alone won a case, let alone argue before the Supreme Court. And then there was an administrator of the school that then scolded him and lectured him for 7 minutes. Right? That's what happens when you don't become friends with the world. Or it's the private Christian school in Vermont, right? This past month, whose high school girls basketball team forfeited a game because they wouldn't play against other teams with biological males. They didn't think it was fair. They didn't think it was safe. And so what did the high school state athletic commission do to that private Christian school? Well, they didn't just cancel the girls basketball program. They forbid any sports basis of that school competing in the state of Vermont. Right? Take our view on the sanctity of life, right? Protection for the unborn. So you might have seen Jane Fonda was on the View about a week or so ago. And when she was asked about pro-lifers and what she would do and what she might suggest to people who disagree with the Dobbs decision, you know, something beyond merely just marching and protesting against it, what did Jane Fonda say? She responded, "Well, I've thought of murder." Now, even the hosts at The View were somewhat taken back by that, and so they sought a little more clarity, and she said, "Yeah, murder." Now, later, she would try to walk back those comments, say that was all hyperbole, right? But you're getting there, the ire of the world, if you don't fall in with it. That's how the world treats those who do not bend to its will. And my Christian friends, make no mistake, the world is out to win, and the world takes no prisoners. All of us will have to choose. So I ask you, right, what have you pursued this week? Who are you running after? Right, who are you chasing after? Are you chasing after the things that the world chases after? Or are your deepest longings, are your deepest desires, the things of God, right? His reputation, the good of his people, the service of others. Because it's easy to make friends with the world. You know, as we try quietly to fit in, right? We want to be accepted. And so we flirt with the world, perhaps, by softening the edges of our Christianity. Right? We sit down when we should take a stand. And we take a stand with the world when we should take a seat. Because we want to be accepted. We don't want to be canceled. And yet James says, quoting Scripture, right? He says, verse 5, God yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Now, it's a bit tricky to understand what James means exactly, because for starters, he's not actually explicitly quoting one particular text, but that reference to Scripture can refer just to the breadth of Scripture in its teaching, and so it's probably speaking to those texts of the prophets that speak to God's jealousy for his people, for his bride. And the spirit could be the human spirit, James is referencing, that we all possess by virtue of being made in the image of God. Or it could be the Holy Spirit, who he's especially made to dwell in believers as a kind of seal and promise of our inheritance to come. Either way you read it, it is clear that God is jealous for the love and the affection and the devotion of his own people. And that jealousy doesn't reflect any insecurity in God. Right, he is jealous for his bride the same way a jilted husband is going to be jealous for his wife. And the amazing thing we're seeing is that when caught in bed, right, with other lovers, God doesn't throw us out. No, he doesn't say, hey, guess what? Marriage over. I'm done with you. No, God takes us back. Even better, God still wants us back. He doesn't reluctantly do it. He graciously takes us back, jealously yearns for us to be with him, that we might know the blessings of life with him. So recognize this God and the way he receives the unfaithful back, right? This God loves you like no other human being can love you or will ever love you. And this God is gracious to you, unlike any other human being will ever be gracious to you or is able to be gracious to you. And yet, lest we presume on that grace, verse 6, we're warned that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now he's quoting there from the Greek translation of Proverbs 3:34, which actually Ed Ray is going to be helping us think about tonight, not the Greek, the English of it, right? But nonetheless, look forward to hearing from Ed later. But you know, we're told in the Bible what God hates. We're told in the Bible what God loves, what God cherishes, what God treasures. Here we're told what God opposes. And friends, who does God oppose? He opposes the proud. Those who are unwilling to hear from him. Those unwilling to submit to him. Those who would insist on having life their own way, right? I'll worry about God. I'll think about God another time. That's whom God opposes. And if there is one person in the world that you can't afford, one person in the entire universe that you can't afford to have opposing you, it's this God. So the question we need to ask, right, if we're Christians, especially just to put this to members of UBC, will the love of God draw you away from the world? Right, is the love of the world going to draw you away from God? You're always moving in one direction or another, right? We're never neutral, right? The tide's either coming in or the tide is going out. Will we invite God's opposition or will we receive his grace? And we've seen the root of conflict. James says, well, that's us. It's not fundamentally other people. It's the sinful and selfish desires in our own hearts. And the reason for that conflict is those adulterous hearts within us. We too all easily run after the things of the world. So what's the response, right? What's the remedy to all this conflict? And that's where James turns now. Thirdly, the remedy to conflict. The remedy to conflict, verses 7 to 12. And he really takes it in two parts. Verses 7 to 10, he considers this remedy sort of vertically, right? As in how we should relate to God and posture ourselves before him. And then in verses 11 to 12, he moves sort of from the vertical to the horizontal in our relationships with one another. So first thinking vertically in verses 7 to 10, in terms of our relationship with God, What do we note but that James really fires off this burst of imperatives? Right, a kind of rapid fire, imperative after imperative. I think there's 9 imperatives in these few verses from 7 to 10. And notice how in verse 6, he ended with the promise that God is gracious toward the humble. And then in verse 10, notice how it ends with the command that they would humble themselves. So you've got these humility bookends here between 6 and 10. And I think everything in between is describing what does it mean to humble ourselves before God, that we might escape his opposition and receive his grace. And it begins, verse 7, by what? By submitting ourselves to God. And submission is both, friends, a heart posture as well as an action. Because to submit to God is really to bow our own wills to his. To recognize that God alone is sovereign, right? God alone rules. And behind that is what? Behind that is trust. Behind all submission is trust. Trust that God will always be good to his people, always loving to his people, that God will never fail or forsake his people. And so what do? We yield ourselves to him. We lay down our swords and we agree to follow him. Friends, submission is not just what women do. It's what all of us do as we follow Christ. And it's not just an optional, sort of an extra of the Christian life. Submission is the very essence of the Christian life. Submitting to God is the only right way to relate to God. There is no other way to come to him except to come on our knees. To come recognizing we have need. Right? We have no relationship with him, if not first, but to submit to him. So I just pose to you, are you submitting your life and everything in your life to this God? Are you submitting your education? Are you submitting your career, your finances, your relationships, your time? Or is there a part of your life that you're a little reluctant to turn over? A part of your life you'd rather hold on yourself? Maybe it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or maybe it's a promotion at work that you're desperately eager to have. Well, friends, when we hold on to those things of the world, even if it's just a few of them, we haven't learned what it means to submit to God, right? We've done basically what's easy for us, but not gone the whole way and given all to him. Submission means we turn everything over. And we're to resist the devil, he says, which doesn't mean we blame the devil for when we foolishly follow our own desires, right? Saying, Satan made me do it, right? That's not it. Nor does it mean we're to engage in some ritual or cast some spell or perform an exorcism. That's not how we resist the devil. We resist the devil by what? By not giving in to sin. By not listening to the lies of the world, because, of course, he is the liar and the father of lies, John 8. James is saying we need to fear the devil, but we don't need... Well, I should say we need to be aware of him, but we don't exactly need to fear him. And instead, what do we have to do? We have to resist him. And so, friend, when you are tempted to go to that internet site, resist him. When you're tempted to speak selfishly to your wife or your husband, and you can feel it welling up, when you feel that temptation, resist him. Don't speak that way. When you're tempted to drown your sorrows in a bottle or to escape life by watching hours of TV or playing video games or just mindlessly scrolling through social media, resist him. When you're tempted to procrastinate, right, to put off to tomorrow what you know you need to do now and today, resist him. When you're tempted to anger, tempted to doubt, to discouragement, to pride, to worry, resist him. And when we do, we're given what? A glorious promise that he will flee from us. You know, the devil's like the playground bully, right? Big bark, right? He talks big, carries a big stick and all. And yet when you stand up to him and don't bend to his will, he flees every time. And despite our unfaithfulness, we are still wonderfully encouraged to what? Verse 8, to draw near to God. With the promise that then he will draw near to you. Now, this is not to deny that God takes the initiative, that God makes the first step in reconciling a people to himself. James is actually talking about those who have already been reconciled. They've already been redeemed by him, and yet they have what? They've been unfaithful. They've turned their back. And he's saying, still yet, you can draw near to God. You can dwell with him again. Well, friend, how do you do that? If you've wandered from God, how do you draw near to God again? One of the principal ways you do that is by encountering him through his word, right? It's by reading his word. It's by God's word that God has chosen to dwell with his people. It's by praying to him, by casting our burdens and cares upon him. If you've read over this text a couple of times, you may start to hear some familiarities and similarities with 1 Peter 5, right? That's not accidental. We draw near to God by gathering with his people, by doing what we're doing right now, by fellowshipping with them, by discussing his word together. Friends, if God feels distant from you this morning, it's not that he's left you. It's far more likely you've actually left him. You've wandered from him. But when we return to him, whatever we may feel like we forfeit in this life, he will reinstate and infinitely more, right, in the next life. No matter what we do to him, the beautiful truth that God is never beaten, right? God never walks away. His resources never come to an end. His patience is never exhausted with us. His initiative never stops. His generosity knows no limit. No, what do we read? God gives more grace. That's the kind of God he is. And if you have not known this God, the beautiful news is that you can know him. You can know him this morning because God has already drawn near to you in the person of Jesus Christ, right? The Word made flesh. And so if you are not a Christian, God has drawn near to you by sending Jesus Christ as a Savior for sinners, for all of those who have seen, yeah, there's a sinful war in my own heart. I'm living my own way, and I've probably made a good mess of my life in the process. And yet Jesus did none of that, perfectly submitted, honored the will of his Father, lived the perfect life, died on the cross as a sacrifice for sinners, and then rose again like no one else has, right? Walked right out of that grave and sits at the right hand of God and rules. And he is gracious and loving toward his people such that if we repent, if we see our need and see how glorious he is, he takes us and he receives us and he welcomes us as we repent of our sins and place our faith in him. And that is how you, if you're not a believer, that is how you fundamentally draw near to God, to come to him in and through Christ. But it's also why we're to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts, verse 8. James is helping us see, those who have confessed faith in Christ, that to follow and humble ourselves before God involves both what? Both our hands and our hearts. Both our deeds and our disposition, both our attitude and our actions. Right? Verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And the way James takes this strikes us as a bit odd because does not Paul say to rejoice always? Didn't James even say in the midst of trials we're to what? Consider it all joy? Isn't that basically how he opened the book? Well, yeah, but James is dealing here with those whose hearts are wayward, those who have strayed from God. And when he says, be wretched and mourn and weep, language like that is used of the Old Testament prophets like Joel. And it's language used to call God's people back to him. Right? There is a proper place to mourn seriously over sin. You know, it's why we have prayers of confession, as Frank Hannon led us earlier when we gather, because our temptation is to what? It's to think of sin too casually, too lightly, too flippantly. But it's right, James says, to weep over sin. And you know, every true revival that's ever happened begins with that kind of weight of sin and understanding of sin, the gravity of sin, the seriousness of sin. So friend, I wonder, what's your attitude toward sin this morning? I mean, when was the last time you truly grieved over your sins? Can you remember the last time you even wept over your sins? You know, we're often far more emotional right, over the wins and losses of our favorite sports teams. We're far more emotional over the twisted plots and turns of our favorite movies, perhaps, and films than we ever are, sadly, before our sins, before a holy God. And truth is, at one point or another, every one of us will come to mourn our own sin and to weep over our sinful state. And you can wait until it's too late when Jesus returns, and that weeping and mourning will persist forever. Or you can mourn your sin now, and you can turn sorrowfully from your sin so that when Christ returns, he can turn that mourning and weeping into laughter and into joy eternal. Stepping back, what I want us to see is that James has actually presented us in verses 7 to 10 with a beautiful picture of what repentance looks like. The whole person submitting to God, drawing near to him, turning to him, both again, hands and heart, attitude and actions. And just as real faith acts, as we saw back in chapter 2, so real repentance changes. Which means if there's no genuine change in your life, there's been no genuine repentance, regardless of how badly you may feel. And the promise is that if we do this, if we humble ourselves in contrite repentance, the promise, verse 10, is what? That God, he will exalt you. For God humbles us not to keep us down, but he humbles us in order to what? To lift us up. Right? It's the poor in spirit who what? Receive the kingdom of heaven. Friends, exaltation is not something we do for ourselves. It's something that God himself will one day do for us. We don't have to do the lifting, right? God does the lifting for us. That's the vertical. That's how we respond to God in the midst of conflict, by repenting, by turning to him. But there is the horizontal, right? Our response to one another. And that's where James goes in verses 11 to 12. And what he does is he picks up the theme of our language and our speech, and he really ties all of this to what he started talking about back in chapter 3, verse 1. And because we talked a lot about speech back in chapter 3 a few weeks ago, we're not going to belabor these verses right now, other than to note that one of the primary ways in Leviticus 19 that God's people were to obey his law was by what? By loving their neighbor. And so James is saying, listen, when you all slander your neighbor, and there, I think that neighbor connection to believers is tied back to Leviticus 19. But when we slander those in our community, when we decide, therefore, when we do that, we decide, you know what, the law doesn't apply to me, right? I can live above the law. Not here, not now, not in this situation, right? I get to decide whether or not we obey. And when we do that, we put ourselves over the law. We become judges of the law. And we put ourselves in the place of God. And friends, we've seen God tolerates no rivals. Which means our words are what? To be used to build others up, to not tear them down, to encourage, not to excoriate, to bless, and not to curse. And if we would humble ourselves, and if we would learn, James says, to live this way in our communities, we will be truly wise, and we will know the kind of peace that he was promising at the end of chapter 3. So then I ask, my friend, when the next conflict comes into your own life, maybe now you even find yourself in the midst of conflicts and fights and quarrels, how will you think about those conflicts any differently because of James 4? How will you think about your conflicts more biblically? Right? Will you point the finger, or will you first look in the mirror? Because James says the root of all conflict lies right here in our own sinful desires. And when those desires become demands, and when we don't get what we want and think we deserve, we become angry. And will you see in all that the reason behind that response? And that somewhere along the way, we've made friends with the world. And we've engaged in a kind of spiritual idolatry that leads us to be adulterers. And will you therefore humble yourself by repenting, by submitting yourself to God, saying yes to him and no to the devil by drawing near to him, with the promise that he will one day lift you up? Friends, conflicts are inevitable, sadly, yes, but genuine peace is possible. And how will you pursue such peace even this week in the midst of conflict? Let's pray. Oh God, we pray and we ask that you would take your word and the way in which James, who's really pulled no punches in these verses, and he's let it all out. He's putting it all out on paper, and he's pushing us and challenging us. Oh God, we pray that we would not reject your word, but we would take it, reflect on it, receive it as a kind gift from you, and let it challenge us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.